The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Thank you, David. Mark and Lisa, welcome. It's good to have you at Crossroads Church again. And you know, when you're up here, I was thinking of the last time I spoke at the pastor's conference. I guess it was 2 years ago now. But there was something I saw that I've always wanted to implement here, but we haven't done it yet. The ushers at the back had sticks, big sticks. And if somebody dozed off or fell asleep, they would just move down the aisles and just tap them. I know a few people here that could use more than a tap at times, but you know, maybe in the new year we'll implement that. Missions trips, as we heard a few weeks ago from Scott Arbiter, we bring something, we hope, but we also bring something back, so that may be something that before we're done here. So don't be intimidated if you come in a week or two and that's at the back. One of the great problems that Christians face is the invisibility of God. The invisibility of God. It was a great problem, actually, to Jewish believers in the Old Testament. Their pagan neighbors used to tease them and taunt them for worshiping an invisible God. "Come to our temple," they would say, "and we will show you our gods. Our gods have hands and feet. They have faces. They stand in our temples. Come to our temples and we'll show you our gods." We have gods that we can see and touch and feel, but you believers, you worship a God, but you can't see him. And so you find in the Old Testament, when you're working through the book of Psalms, which is the great prayer book of the Old Testament, prayers like this: "Why should the nation say, where is their God?" Or you'll come to Isaiah and you'll hear the prophet cry out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and make your name known so that people will know that you are and who you are." Well, it remains a problem today too for Christians, this problem of an invisible God. When you live in an age where science rules and reigns, and if it can't be tested, if it can't be dealt with by one of the five senses, it's doubted. And you can't minimize that problem. It's a very real problem, the problem of an invisible God. Paul, writing about that in 1 Timothy, to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, actually says this: "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." And over in chapter 6 of his same book, down about verse 16, he says to the Lord, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, be honor and glory. The invisibility of God is a real problem. We find it hard to believe in something or someone that we cannot see. Well, during this Advent time, which runs from really the beginning of December right up until next week, Christmas Eve, we are reminded that the invisible God in history for a short time became visible. In history, for a short time, the invisible God became visible. And we're also reminded that he will one day become visible again in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. There's a place in the New Testament that I'd like to take you today, the little book of Titus. It's one of the best Christmas texts that nobody realizes is a Christmas text. Titus chapter 2, where are brought together these two ideas that the God who is invisible for a short time in history became visible, but will again one day become visible. Titus chapter 2, I want to read verses 11 to 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everyone. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Eager to do what is good. You'll notice in those two or three or four short verses that there's two appearings of God that are referenced, one in the past and one in the future. both appearings have to do with salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And then looking ahead, it talks about the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to think for a few moments with you. I think it's appropriate in Advent to think about these two appearings. One, we'll call an appearing of grace, and the second, we'll call an appearing of glory. And that what Paul says here is that there has been in our world an appearing of grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody. Now, what's he saying? When he says the grace of God, he's thinking of the person of Jesus Christ. He's thinking of his birth for sure, but also his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Everything about Jesus Christ. And he captures that appearing in this idea of grace. That is, Paul says, the grace of God that's actually appeared. John chapter 1, which you looked at last week, when it described Jesus, John described Jesus as full of grace and full of truth, full of grace and truth. What is grace? Well, grace is God's undeserved favor or blessing on someone's life. Grace is the sheer kindness of God to undeserving sinners. That's grace. Sheer kindness to people that least deserve it. It's different from mercy. Mercy you could describe this way as not getting what we deserve. That's mercy. When we don't get what we deserve, we've received mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. That's grace. And in Jesus Christ, we've received mercy for sure. But Paul here particularly highlights with the coming of Jesus, the coming of grace, sheer undeserved kindness. The people who had no hope, grace has appeared. Jesus both shows and tells us that the invisible God is a God of grace. What is the invisible God like? Here, we're told that the invisible God is full of grace. The God that you can't see, that I can't feel, that I can't touch, is a God of sheer grace, who is full of grace, full of truth. Grace didn't come, of course, into existence when Jesus came. Grace was always there. God was always a God of grace, but it appeared visibly with the coming of Jesus. The word appeared as epiphany. It was a sudden appearing of grace. We wouldn't have known what God was like until Jesus came and showed us through his words, his life, his action, that the invisible God is not a God that condemns, but a God whose heart is actually to save. The grace of God is a saving grace, the grace of God that brings salvation. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God didn't send his Son, Jesus, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You know, it's true, isn't it? A lot of people have a picture of God as angry, as a God who is condemning, who is just waiting for somebody to get out of line, but that's not the picture of God that Jesus brought. When the Bible says that Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God, we're meant to know that there's no different God behind the back of Jesus. When you die and go to heaven and you meet God, he won't be different in character in any way than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be full of grace and truth. That's what Jesus came. Now, when it says the grace of God that brings salvation, that means that we need saving. We need rescuing. That's what that means. Indeed, if you read the Bible carefully from beginning to end, our plight is desperate. Sometimes we don't realize that. But if Jesus is a Savior, it must mean that somebody needs saving, and that somebody is us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know what that means? We fall short of God's standard. Even good people aren't good enough. God's standard is simply this: to love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. We all fall short of that. And then to love our neighbor as ourselves. We all fall short of that standard. Even good people fall short. For we've all sinned and fall short, the Bible says, of God's standard. Now, the bad news gets worse because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says the wages of that kind of sin, that falling short, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what you get when you fall short. Physical death for sure, but the word actually implies eternal death. Eternal death, separation from God forever in a place called hell. That's why our plight is so desperate. And the Bible says there's absolutely nothing that we can do to change that situation. Nothing I can do. Nothing you can do. I hear people saying things like, you know, we're all basically good. We're not all basically good. We're actually not all basically good. In Jeremiah, it says the heart, which is the core of our being, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and beyond cure. That's who we really are. I mean, at Christmas, we often get warm feelings and we get sentimental and we like the music and the lights and we try and be good. But the issue is, how do you stay good after Christmas? How do you stay good when the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and actually beyond cure? Well, the only answer is that God appeared in Jesus Christ to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, and that was to bring salvation, to save us. Notice the text that I read to you says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody, no exception, because we all sin and fall short, whether you're from Haiti, from Canada, whether you're from Greece, whether you're from Romania, no matter where you're from, we all fall short. But the grace of God is for everybody. It says for all people. But it's important that we, you know, maybe just make a footnote there. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It doesn't mean that all people are saved. That would be a teaching called universalism. Universalism means that in the end, everybody is saved. God forgives everybody and brings them to his home. That's universalism. This text isn't teaching that when it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. What it's saying, rather, is that God's salvation through Jesus is available to everybody. It's available to everybody. But you and I have to respond to that. It's available. That's the point. Why did he appear? To bring salvation. To who? To you. And to me. To you. To me, to you, to me. That's why he appeared, to bring salvation, to bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to forgive our sins, to break down the barrier that existed between us and a holy God, so that now we're no longer enemies, but dear children, and the first words out of our mouth when we know Jesus Christ are Father, Father. We're dear children, deeply, dearly loved. Mozart's Requiem has a beautiful, beautiful line in it. This is the line. Remember, merciful Jesus, that I'm the cause of your journey. Isn't that a great line? Remember, merciful Jesus, that I'm the cause of your journey. But if you were listening carefully, you would notice that grace not only saves, but what else does it do? Transforms, or it teaches the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace saves, but it changes. Teaches means trains or disciplines us. God's grace, when it's received, will change you at the core of your being in five ways, really. It'll teach us to say no to two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. What's that? Ungodliness is everything in our life that's anti-God. And it's where we live like God doesn't exist. Ungodliness is where our characters are not being shaped by God's truth. But grace will shape you. And worldly passions are those passions that reside in us, that if we give them free rein, would result in all the sins for which we came to Jesus for forgiveness in the very first place. Now, grace is going to cause us to, let me just summarize this way, renounce the old way of living. Renounce the old way of living. There's good justification. And a lot of Bible scholars believe that these verses were verses that were used almost every time a baptismal candidate was baptized in the water. They would remind them that having received God's grace and going down in the water, they were dying to their old way of life and they were rising to a whole new way of life. Grace teaches us to say no to those two things, but also yes to these things, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's what grace does. It will teach you to be self-controlled in your eating, in your drinking, in your speaking, in your spending of money. On and on it goes. The Holy Spirit, He shepherds us so that what marks our life now is self-control. What else? Uprightness. We walk right. We do what's right. And godly, we take God's word and we let it shape our character. So as this word is read and taken into our hearts, we walk in the light of it. We become like what it says. We become like Jesus, actually, the word of God. That's what grace does. It teaches us to say no and it teaches us to say yes. But never forget that grace will change you. It so changes you that it's not a matter now of having to do good. It's a matter, as it says in the text, that we become eager to do what's good. Isn't that interesting? We were eager to do our own thing. Now we're eager to do what's good because grace has done that. Having received grace, another way of putting it would be we're not free to go on sinning. We're not free to go on sinning. There's people that say because of God's grace, it doesn't really matter how you live because He forgives. We were at a all Red Deer Church gathering when I first came here in 1997. And the person that stood up and spoke said, grace means we're free to be. We can do whatever we want, but we'll always know that Jesus will forgive us. That's not the grace of the Bible. The grace of the Bible, what we're told in the Bible is don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't receive it in vain. This is a grace that forgives for sure, but it's a grace that changes you. I mean, I don't know how we can miss it. Even over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I read this morning. Paul says, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. According to God's grace. Paul says it was God's grace that caused me to act toward you people in a way that was right and holy and godly. That's God's grace. It changes the way we deal with each other, the way we think of each other. It changes us so much so that we're willing to forgive one another, put away grievances, not carry grudges, that kind of thing. That's what Paul's talking about there. Grace hasn't done its work until we're changed. Christmas, if I can put it this way, is meant to lead to transformation. But let me just maybe dig down a little bit deeper in this, because there's a lot of us that know this, but we struggle with the how. The how. We know that having come to Christ, we're not supposed to live the way we lived before. But truth be known, sometimes we stumble, and the sin that entangled us before still entangles us. So how are we supposed to allow grace to change us? Can I just share a couple of things around that might be helpful to you? One would be this, when it comes to the how. It's very, very important that we recognize that when we came to Christ, we literally died to a whole way of life. We died to a whole way of life. I could read that to you in Romans chapter, where is it? Romans chapter 6. It goes like this. Here it is. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See what he said? We died to sin. What happened? When Jesus died on the cross and my sins, all of them, past, present, future, were piled on him and he died, literally, that was the end of that sinful life. The power, Paul's saying, the power of that sin was broken at the cross. The power was broken. I don't have to live that way anymore. I can choose to. I can still be tempted and I can still walk into it for sure, but I don't have to. That's the point. I don't have to. Why? Because the power of sin was broken at the cross. I have to recognize that. I have to say to myself every day when I get up, I look in the mirror and after I gasp, I say, Dan, Well, look at some of you. I see all of you. Dan, you are a new person. You're not the person. Doesn't matter what my old thoughts say. Doesn't matter what the enemy says. God's word says you are a new person and that you died to sin. Now live like that. The whole thrust of the ethical teaching in the New Testament can be summarized this way. Be who you are. Be who you are. You read all the letters that Paul wrote with his great theology. The second half where he applies it, it's always coming down to this. Now be who you are. You're new people. The old is gone. The new is be who you are. Recognize that you died to sin. What else? Second thing. So then, get rid of and put to death the sin that so easily entangles. That's what Scott Arbiter talked about here about 3 weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 12. What is the sin that so easily entangles you? What is it? It's different for all of us. What are you going to do to put it to death? There's some things that you have to do and I have to do so we won't be entangled by that anymore. So I'm a new person. I died to that. So if what's causing me to stumble is something I'm watching on TV late at night, don't watch TV late at night. That's what it means. If what's causing me to stumble is I find myself drinking too much wine with meals, just drink water with your meal. If what's causing me to stumble is that I have bad thoughts towards somebody that I should be loving, then what I need to start doing is daily reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and praying it into my DNA. Whatever causes you to stumble, put it to death. Get rid of it. Do something about it. Salvation is free. It's a gift. But godly character is hard work on your part and my part. It's doing what the Bible tells us to do. Get rid of that stuff. Get rid of it. So I recognize that I'm not who I once was. And I tell myself in the morning, now you got to be who you are. So that means some of this stuff has to go. Then the third thing, and I'll just leave it at this for now. The third thing is literally draw on the power of the Holy Spirit for your living. I draw on His power. Lord, You said that I received Your Spirit when I came to Christ. And You said that if I asked You, You would fill me with Your Spirit. I need His power today and count on His power. Just count on His power. When you're tempted, say, hey, wait a minute. I don't have to fight this in my own. Ask the Holy Spirit for power. Help. Ask Him. You know, most of the time we fall into sin because we don't cry out for help when we need it. And we don't trust God enough to believe that He can carry us through. But He can. Those simple things will help you immensely because they're right from Scripture. Recognize who you are. Put to death the things that make you stumble. Daily, draw on and count on the power of the Holy Spirit, who is a real person in you, with you, to help you live the Jesus way. You can't do it on your own, but you can do it with Him. So that's how grace actually causes us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here and now, we're called to live such a life. But not only then has there been an appearing of grace, but the text says there will be another appearing of glory. Another appearing of glory. So the invisible God became in the past visible to bring salvation and then ascended to heaven invisible. But this text says there will be another appearing, epiphany, another appearing, but this time of glory. The invisible God is going to become visible again. While we wait, it says, for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing or epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The invisible God will become visible again, and that appearing is the supreme object of our Christian hope. It's not just that we get to go to heaven. It's not just that we get to see our friends again who've gone on to be with Jesus. The supreme object of our hope is the person of Jesus Christ who saved us. We get to see Him because He will appear. That's the point. Now, you may or may not know, but I'll just surface it for you, that in the more in the learned circles, they debate a lot about this appearing this way. Is Paul talking about an appearing of one person or two persons? For example, when Paul says the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is he talking about the appearing of our great God, one person, and Savior Jesus Christ, two people? Or is he applying that whole title to Jesus? That's a very, very good question. And it's debated and asked all the time by people who study this text. There are very, very good grounds, and I'll give you three of them, for believing that what Paul is talking about here is one person, that he applies the whole title to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, he applies the title, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why would I come to that conclusion? Well, three reasons. One, the two nouns God and Savior are united in the Greek sentence by a little link translated here, our great God and Savior. And it's not repeated as if it were two people. So if it were two people, the Greek would read, translated into English, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that. He just uses our once. That's one thing. The second thing is all of them, 100% of the early Greek fathers, the people who lived shortly after Paul wrote this, all the early Greek fathers were convinced that that was the right interpretation. And the Greek fathers surely knew Greek. They knew that when Paul wrote, he was referring to one person, not two. But thirdly, all New Testament references, without exception, to the appearing, this appearing, all refer to one person. None of them refer to the Father making an appearance. None of them. And so we're on very, very safe grounds to say that Paul is taking this great title and applying it to Jesus. What's so significant about that? What's significant is this. This is the clearest affirmation anywhere in the Bible of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just someone under God. He is God. Paul takes this great title, our great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and applies it to Christ. It's the clearest affirmation anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is God. That's why that's so important. That's why he's worshipped. That's why we worship him. That's why we bow down before him. That's why we confess daily, Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord means God, sovereign, the one in control, one in authority. It's worth saying that the person who will appear in glory is the same person who appeared in grace. The one who is going to appear visibly again is the same person who once appeared just over 2,000 years ago. You might remember when Jesus was taken up into heaven after the resurrection, the angels said, what did they say? This same Jesus who's going up into heaven will come again. Not a different one, but this same Jesus will be the one that comes back. And I dare say, it's probably a lot closer than any of us have ever realized. There's an imminency presented in Scripture and even in our world to the return of Jesus Christ. So where have we come so far? Well, so far I think this. Paul's urged us to keep these two comings in mind. We live in the meantime. That's where we live. We live in the meantime between the first appearing and the second appearing. We live in the meantime between that time when he was visible and that time when he will be visible again. We call it in the meantime. Another way of putting it would be, we live in the already, but the not yet. We live in the already, but the not yet. And of course, this is where criticism is often leveled at Christians. This way, you Christians keep looking back to a distant past. And you Christians keep looking ahead to a remote future. But what difference does it make in the meantime? Well, this whole passage is about the difference it ought to make in the meantime. As you hold those two appearings together, in the meantime, it ought to shape our present. Paul says, in this present age, it shapes the way we live. So we've learned to say no to one way of life, and yes to a whole new way of life. So I suppose a couple of good questions, just to bounce off ourselves, would be this. Is God's grace changing me? Is God's grace changing me? Can I give evidence that the grace that I say I've received is actually changing me? my speech, my behavior, my thought life, my everything? Is God's grace changing me? Can I see that? Another great question would be, am I living in such a way that when Christ comes, I'll be confident and unashamed before him at his appearing? If he came today, will I be confident and unashamed before him at his appearing? Maybe another way of putting that and testing ourselves would be this. Is my life marked by gratitude and generosity? Is my life marked by gratitude as I look back and see all that Jesus has done for me? Do I 1,000 times a day say thank you? That's what grace does. It doesn't get over the fact that it reached me. And is it marked by generosity? Because when I look ahead, I realize that everything I hold, I have to hold loosely. It's not mine anyways. And only what's done for Jesus Christ will ultimately last. So as I look ahead, I can hold things loosely. So another way of testing whether grace has changed us is my life marked by gratitude, and is it marked by generosity? That's what grace does. You leave it to me, and it'll all be about me and my stuff. But when grace gets someone's heart, it's just a continual thank you. And it's a, Father, everything I have, not just 10%, but everything I have is yours because you're Lord. Well, let me bring it together and end it with this. And maybe this is an illustration that just catches it for me at least. But talked before about John Newton, great hymn writer, wrote Amazing Grace. I forget, I Googled that a long time ago and I couldn't believe how many times that thing has been, you know, played out and is played every year, incredible number of times, Amazing Grace. I have a new biography that I bought of John Newton, relatively new biography. Been working my way through it. You know that line in there that goes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Wretch would be an understatement when you read his biography. He was. He was as wild could be. He was a slave trader. And at one time was the captain of his own slave trading ship, and they would go down the west side of Africa. They would spend all the time that they could with women, with alcohol, and catching slaves. They would throw them in the bottom parts of the ship, and they'd go across the West Indies and sell the slaves. There's nothing John Newton didn't do. There isn't one of the Ten Commandments he didn't break over and over and over and over again, intentionally and willingly. And then grace got a hold of him. God's grace changed him, saved him. So much so that he left that industry behind and went into the ministry and became an Anglican priest, an Anglican minister, and had a wonderful, wonderful ministry for many, many years. It's a tremendous story if you ever get a chance to read it. Tell you what grace can do. That's what his story will do. But what I was intrigued by is at 82 years of age, he said, my memory is nearly gone. Now, you don't have to be 82 years of age to say that. But he said, at 82 years of age, he said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I remember two things. Here's what he remembered. One, I remember that I'm a great sinner. Two, I remember that Christ is a great Savior. Isn't that good? I remember that I'm a great sinner, but I remember that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. If I could capture for you today what I want to say to you is this. Jesus Christ is a great, great Savior. That's why he appeared. That's why the invisible God became. He could save you. He could save you. Don't care what you've done. Don't care how bad it is. Don't care if it was last night or this morning. That grace could save you. You, right now. Not somebody else, you. You know what else? Maybe it saved you. That great Savior could save your friend or your family member that you've almost given up on. Because he's a great, great Savior. His grace is greater than all of our sin. There's some of you that have family members and have friends that you've been praying for and you're ready to give up. God wants you to know today that he's a great Savior and he's not like dumb idols in a temple that can't see or hear or feel. And he sees and he hears and he's responding to those prayers. He's a great Savior. Don't give up on your faith in a great Savior. And I suppose the other bit of it is, if he's a great Savior, then that radical grace ought to lead today to radical living in my life and in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Father, we just want to take a moment at the end of our service to thank you again that you, for whatever reason, you loved us and you set your heart on us. And you were so concerned that we wouldn't go through our lives thinking that you were a God that was out to condemn us. Father, we thank you that in sending your Son, you revealed your heart that you're a God that wants to save us. Father, I thank you for your Son. He's a great, great Savior. And you said, it was you, through Jesus, said that when he was on the cross, just before he died, that the work was finished, complete, never to be done again. And we put all of our hope today in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we confess freely, willingly, as our Savior, and as our Lord, and as our God. We pray that we would honor him this day in our lives, and this week. I pray, Father, that you would set our hearts on fire again with love for this great Savior. I pray that you would help us this week to be your witnesses in Red Deer and Central Alberta, unashamed followers of Jesus Christ. And I pray that the great longing of our heart, the great prayer of our heart would be, even so, come again, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.